Sometimes when we read the Bible, it's a bit like going for a swim after an 8K walk on a hot day. You just want to jump in. But let me tell you, jumping in is not always the best thing to do if you don't understand the context of what you're jumping into. We were up in Catherine Gorge a number of years ago, and Jared decided to jump in. After swimming around in this waterhole for a while, we looked across on the other bank and saw, go to the next picture if you can, croc nesting area, do not enter. The thing that gladdened our hearts was that there were no footprints in the sand, but I only saw that because I could zoom in a long way and we really couldn't guarantee. Last week they caught a 3.7 metre croc in that area. But you need to understand the context. Were we being silly when we jumped in? The context was when we were up there in dry season, they can capture, hopefully, all of the crocs, and then you can go swimming. In the wet season, the crocs swim up the river, swim up the gorge, and you can't always get... They're in the gorge. So we weren't swimming in wet season, we were swimming in dry season. And so knowing the context is good, isn't it? If you just jump into the passage today, there is a danger you will misunderstand God's word. A huge danger. It'll be like jumping in and landing on a croc's head. So let's remind ourselves of where we've been in Hebrews, because Hebrews tells us who God is and what God has done, so that we might realise what it means to live as his people. We're up to that last section. Well, we've touched on it a few times, but in particular, we're over chapter 13. We're going to be going intensely through a number of things that Hebrews says this is how you should live as God's people. And we need to get the context. Hebrews is written to God's people to encourage them or to warn them not to drift away from following Jesus. And as it goes through those warnings, it does so by using lots of Old Testament imagery. And so there's lots of the priesthood and the sacrificial system and that sort of stuff, because the original readers of this section, Hebrews, knew Old Testament well. They were either Jewish people who are now followers of Jesus, or they were non-Jewish people who knew their Old Testaments really well. And so lots of Old Testament imagery is used to show that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Covenant. It sets out who Jesus is, what he's done. Jesus is the Son of God. We start at the beginning. I'm not going to go through the whole lot of Hebrews in lots of detail, but seeing that Jesus, God's Son, is an exact representation of the Father. Jesus came to earth both as our perfect mediator between us, sinful people, and God who is holy. And God, Jesus became the mediator, the perfect mediator. But not only the perfect mediator, Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, the one who would perfectly make us into holy people to wipe away the guilt of our sin and remove the debt of our sin so that we could approach God with confidence, God's rule, God's throne of grace with confidence. So there is it. If you put your trust in Jesus, this is what he's done. This is the confidence you can have before God. Don't drift away. On display throughout the book of Hebrews, all the way through, is God's holiness. How terrible sin is, how perfect God is. We've seen his holiness and his perfect, awesome power, sorry. We've seen his constant, steadfast love and his gracious rescue of people who put their trust in him. Because of what Jesus has done, we can approach him with confidence. And the original readers are urged, don't drift back to the old covenant. Don't go back to the priests and the sacrificial system and the temple. But our application, well, we could drift back to the old covenant, but my gut feeling is that's not exactly what we're planning to do. We're not actually planning to start sacrificing animals, and you don't really think that I'm your mediator between you and God. At least I hope not. But our temptation is to drift away from Jesus, isn't it? do exactly the same thing, maybe for looking for different things or for different reasons. That is our danger. Don't drift from Jesus. Don't replace Jesus with something else. Keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Finish the race, Dave was talking about two weeks ago. Finish the race. One of the things that we've seen on the way through Hebrews is that we are not in the race by ourselves. This is not a one-person race. You see, when Hebrews urges us not to drift away, it does so by reminding us of the absolute importance of gathering together as God's people. Not just Sunday morning, but I just mean being God's people gathered together. So we've got the Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 passage. We've gone through that numerous times in the past. But we've seen there's lots of things that we need to be realizing that we are not running alone. We are there to support one another. We have a responsibility to our fellow Christians that are running so that they don't drift away, so that we don't drift away. That's why we should be meeting together. That's why we saw last week we should be caring for one another as God's people, that we don't let bitterness grow up among us, that we speak grace to each other and live grace with each other. What else did we see last week? We saw the warning not to let sexual immorality to become part of our living together. Don't be ungodly. Don't allow ungodliness to invade our Christian living. Last week we also saw this incredible picture, not just of what we should be doing together as a church, but this picture of God's awesomeness. It sort of took us back to Exodus 19, let's get the right book. And it gave us this picture of when God met his people, and that same God is our God. And it finished in Hebrews 12, 29 with these words about God. Our God is a consuming fire. Know the power, the awesome power, the incredible holiness of our God. And let that be a reason to make sure you don't drift away. How about I pray so that now we've got a bit of context, we can jump into this passage. Our Lord and our God, we pray that as your people, that in light of who you are and what you've done, we might worship you acceptably with reverence and awe in the way that we live together as a church. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, that's all we're going to get time to look today, gives us five pithy commands about how the church should live together in light of what God has done for us. And actually, more than just in light of what God has done for us, if you look back at verse 28 and 29, what you see is the way that we live together is actually an outworking of our worship of God. You see, 28 and 29 says that we need to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe because our God's a consuming fire. There's no chapter verse, chapter breaks, there's no headings in the original. And so the very next bit is to actually start to unpack what it means when God's people gather together to worship him, what it means for us to be worshiping God acceptably with reverence and awe. Worship is not about song singing. Worship is about the way that we live together as God's people. It's more than that. It's more than just what we do together, but that includes what we do together. So how should we live together? The five commands, here they go. First one, show each other brotherly and sisterly love. You know, that's not just an empty phrase that sort of is filled with sentimentality. You just need to be loving people and go around singing songs of love about each other. No, it's a deeply practical command for us to do. Care for each other. Share with each other. And for the original readers, we're told that they're already doing this. Keep on doing it. If you go back to chapter 12, we won't do it in detail, but go back and look later. We know these guys are undergoing opposition and hardship. They're in danger of growing weary and losing heart. And so when things are tough, when you are weary, it's very easy to stop loving each other, isn't it? And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 says, don't stop that. Keep loving each other. What does it mean to show love to your fellow Christians? There's an endless way, a number of ways you can do that. There's a huge number of Christians in this world, and there's an endless number of ways that we could actually unpack and think, well, how are we showing love to each other? Let's think out globally. There are Christians all around the world. We're told of the great news that because you know Jesus, you've got hundreds of brothers and sisters and families and houses all around the world. And it says persecutions as well. We won't focus on that at the moment. But we've got this endless number of ways that we can show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. And ones that we actually know personally. David in South Sudan. Women Micah in Cambodia. Tim and Kylie in the Middle East. Ones that we know as a church personally. Now, I know that because you guys come from other churches at different times in your life, you also know a huge number of other gospel-hearted people serving God around the world. That's good. Then you've got people maybe around the world who you don't know personally. We've encouraged you as a church to think about supporting groups like Barnabas Fund who care for Christians all around the world. That's the context of what it says. So you can be praying for them. You can be actually even meeting them if you happen to be on world travels. You can be connecting with people like David, Facebook, you know, or whatever particular form of technology you want to use. You see, we have an endless opportunity to show love to people around the world, not just giving money, that's part of it, but supporting them, encouraging them, equipping them to serve God wherever they are. So there's a challenge there, isn't there? How are we doing that? That's the global scale. Think of Australia. There's plenty of people in Australia that would never be able to meet together in a church like this. I was listening to, what's his name? Let me think of it. Greg Anderson, the Bishop of Northern Territory. He's a gospel-hearted, Bible-believing bloke. He was speaking at CMS Summer Encounter. I was listening to him online just this week. And he talks about Aboriginal churches where people have a great love of Jesus and they gather in really remote rural areas. And he speaks about how the church would really benefit from people partnering with them. You need to unpack what he talks about. We don't have the time to do that here. But some of those churches are two or three people gathered together. They're not like here when we've got a significant number of people away. The most they get is two or three. And then there's locally, because this passage is actually written primarily to us gathered here today, to the local congregation gathered together. It has these global implications for us because we live in a global world. And we could easily just focus on out there, but actually, no, we need to have a perspective across here, Australia, and out there. How are you showing brotherly, sisterly love to each other? That's the main picture of Hebrews 13, verse 1. And it's not just what we do here on a Sunday morning. How do you speak about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ at home? As one person put it, would you be prepared to sell your parrot to someone else in the parish? The parrot that learns everything you say at home. That's the context of what they're saying. Well, of course, showing love is more than just what you're talking about at home. I wonder how we could be accused of showing love to each other. Now, I know of many practical ways that people in this parish show great love to each other. So I'm not asking the question as you need to start doing this. I want to pick up on what Hebrews 13, verse 1 is saying is keep doing it. Keep showing love to one another. It gladdens my heart to see Christians caring for Christians. Practically. Visits. Not just going around and having a cuppa, but going around and having a cuppa and prayer. Or encouraging each other about what you might have read. Meals. Practical care around the house. Reading the Bible with someone. Mutual encouragement. That is really encouraging to see. Keep doing it. And if you're not doing it yet or you haven't thought about it, then can I encourage you to make it part of your Christian living, because Hebrews chapter 13 verse 1 says that's how we worship God acceptably. Here's my question for us to think about. What are ways that you can show love to each other. In March 1990, Clark and Anne Petticord from Campus Crusade for Christ, they were representatives of that organisation in Germany, wrote this. Last week, the former communist dictator Erich Honecker, I don't know how I'll pronounce his name, was released from the hospital where he'd been undergoing treatment for cancer. There is probably no single person in all of East Germany that is more despised and hated than he. He has been stripped of all his offices, and even his own Communist Party has kicked him out. He was booted out of the villa he was living in. The new government refused to provide him and his wife with accommodation. They stood, in essence, homeless on the street, and it was Christians who stepped in. Pastor Hui Holmer, who was in charge of a Christian help centre north of Berlin, was asked by the church leaders if he'd be willing to take them in. Pastor Holmer and his family decided that it would be wrong to give away a room in the centre that would be used for needy people, or an apartment that their staff needed. Instead, they took the former dictator and his wife into their home. It must have been a strange scene when the old couple arrived. The former absolute ruler of the country was being sheltered by one of the Christians whom he and his wife had despised and persecuted. In East Germany, there is a great deal of hate towards the former regime, and especially toward Honecker and his wife, Margot, who had ruled the education system there for 26 years with an iron hand. She had made sure that very few Christian children were able to go on to higher education. There are 10 children in the Holmer family, and 8 of them had applied for further education in the courses of the past year. All had been refused a place at college because they were Christians, in spite of the fact they had good or excellent grades in school. Pastor Holmer was asked why he and his family would open their door to such detestable people. Pastor Holmer spoke very clearly. Our Lord challenged us to follow him and to take in all who are weary and heavy laden, both in soul and in body. Would you show that sort of hospitality? Of course, if he turned up at my house, look, now I have to. What about when someone else does? Because that's actually what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tells us to be doing. How open is your home? Hospitality is a distinctive mark of the Christian world. Local inns of this time were like brothels. They were filthy and they were dangerous, and there were places of immorality. And so Christians, of course, would invite each other when they travelled to stay in each other's houses. But this goes one step further and talks about Christians inviting people they don't know, not just people they know in Christ, but they don't know at all. And Christians were well known for this, of inviting people into their house. In fact, they were so well known that it was a good way to go and rip them off. You could go and stay for free in the home of a Christian. Accommodation and food in safety. Every backpacker's dream. Christians didn't mind getting ripped off because God's word said to offer hospitality. And they could talk about Jesus to people who didn't know them as they did so. Now, how does that apply to us? Let's just ask probably the most uncomfortable question, or the most important question, is how often do we show hospitality to each other? Have people over for a meal. What a great way to get to know them. In the country, it was great. It was too far to go home, so you just went to have lunch with someone in the village or whatever it was that you were having lunch in. It's easier for us to go back to our fortresses here. How often do you invite your fellow Christians over for a meal? Just to get to know them better. Encourage them. That's only the beginning, but how often do we do that? What about those outside the church? It becomes a bit tricky, doesn't it? For some people, it's not safe to do so. Some people, it's not appropriate to do so. But given that, what about inviting people who might be homeless? Wouldn't it be unbelievable if the South Australian Christians were so serious about this command that the government didn't have a problem with homelessness? That's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Oh, but there's no homeless people in Tea Tree Gully on Perseverance Road. Actually, there is occasionally. What about Wattle Crescent? No, I haven't found any in Wattle Crescent yet, so I haven't been able to show homelessness. Now, I think they probably went out of their ways to show homelessness. It's a crazy idea, isn't it? I'm a crazy person, but look at what the Bible says. And do you know what? People have read that and said, oh, but they only showed hospitality to those people who are fellow Christians. That's not actually what the passage says. Anyhow, there's an idea. What about worshipping God in that way? Are you showing hospitality to those you know, to those that are strangers? I do encourage you to be safe about it. It's not just saying everyone and anyone come home. But I guess there's also an element of risk, isn't there? Just as an aside, if you were just sitting there wondering, what about the angels? If you've happened to have me over for a cup of tea, I'm not an angel. And if you don't believe me, you just ask Danielle. Or my kids, or my parents. But we get worried about, oh, who's been the angel that's turned up? I think I must have had an angel last week. There was a nice person. No, that's not how it works. The point of that is not telling us to go spend all our time trying to work out who's the angels and who's the not. It's actually to be people who entertain each other and strangers as if an angel. Now, an angel could well, I'm not saying the angels don't exist, I'm saying angels may well have been at your place, but that's not the focus of the passage. It's actually, the focus of the passage is, are you showing hospitality to strangers, people you have got no idea about? Do so as if one of them might be an angel sent by God. Verse 3, the original readers of Hebrews are called upon to care for those who are in prison. And the context of this is Christians caring for fellow Christians in prison because they follow Jesus. And when Hebrews was written, prisoners required the support from you. If your family member was in prison, you need to provide food and bedding and any medicines if they had needed or had those available. They didn't have Panadol in those days. Everything they needed to survive, you as a family member had to provide. And you didn't have a living allowance paid when you were in prison. And you couldn't go and watch the Anthony Mundine fight at the government's expense. You actually used to have to really be incarcerated. And Christians were frequent members of prison. We read back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 and 30, 32, 33 and 34, that this bunch of Christians were already very good at standing side by side with those who are suffering and sympathising with those in prison. And they're commanded to keep doing that, because that's actually what it means to be part of a group of people that worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Chapter 10 talks of how they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. We're going to look at that in a moment as we look at the need for contentment. But notice this, these people knew that life on this earth was not all there was to live for. They had their eyes fixed on heaven, their eternal inheritance. These acts of love, as Christians cared for each other in jail, really impacted the non-Christian world. Because the non-Christians wrote about how the fact that Christians would provide elaborate meals for those in prison. That's like the roast dinner, I suppose. And Christians would fast. So they'd fast during the week, not necessarily all week, they still had to work and that. They would fast so they'd have enough spare food so they could take their spare food to those in prison. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Because I think, not about you, but I think I can give from my spares. I don't often think I'm going to actually make sure I've got spares by fasting. And the non-Christians spoke about that. It made a big impact on them. And that was what it meant for Christians to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. But this passage doesn't just say, go and care for Christians in prison. it says that we should care also for those who are mistreated. Who's getting mistreated for their Christian faith? Who's being mistreated by their families, by their communities, by their spouse? That reality is very much alive and well in Adelaide. I don't know many people in Adelaide prisons who are in there because of their Christian faith, but I do know people that are mistreated for their faith because of their Christian, mistreated by their families because of their Christian faith. Those in prison, those mistreated, if you want to take that seriously, speak to us more about that later. Here's the question for us all. How can you and I care for those in prison and those that are mistreated because of their faith? The fourth command of this passage, you're glad we're only doing six verses today, aren't you? The fourth command of this passage actually talks about upholding sexual purity. In an ancient Roman document, a non-Christian Roman governor is writing to, is writing to the governor, and Pliny, and he's writing to Roman governor, and he's surprised that Christians would bind themselves to each other to not commit adultery. You say that right? Yeah, good. And that was pretty unique in the pagan world, that people would actually say, I'm going to make a public declaration that I'm not going to, and I'm going to be accountable to that, that I'm not going to commit adultery. That's pretty unique today too, by the way. We live in a world where adultery is irrelevant, where purity is abnormal, and where sex is something that we can just go and go to Tinder and find someone in Tea Tree Gully who wants to have sex at the moment, I presume. I haven't done it. We have friends with benefits. A nephew of mine working in the Navy, he has mates that have agreements with their spouses that it's okay to have sex with someone as long as you're not in the same country as your spouse or your de facto. And some of them even reckon it's a different postcode. And in Adelaide, that could be just down the road. You see, that's the way that our society treats sexuality. And God's word says we need to be radically different if we're going to be serious about worshipping God acceptably with reverence and awe. God's word does not say we need to rant and rave against what the world's doing. We need to know the dangers we're in, but we should not expect non-Christians to follow what Christ says on human sexuality. But if we are about worshipping God, we must take God's word seriously ourselves. How do we do that? What you wear, what you watch on TV, your computer, they are things that we need to be vigilant about. That the original readers of Hebrews, well, they probably only needed to worry about what they wore. You can be searching on the web and find yourself on a site you didn't want to be on. It is that easy. And we need to be super vigilant. We need to make sure we keep our marriage bed pure. Sex is only for marriage. Sex is only with your wife in marriage. And if you're single, if you're wanting to be married, if you're not wanting to be married, if you're married, you need to keep your marriage bed or your future marriage bed or the marriage bed of someone else's spouse pure. It's that simple. It's that hard. We need to be warned about it. The final command in this section about thinking about how do we worship God acceptably with reverence and awe has lots to do with our lives. We find ourselves people who are absolutely consumed in a society with the love of money. Christians are very rightly vigilant about sexual purity among themselves. Sometimes they're overly vigilant about sexual purity amongst people who are not Christians anyhow. But do you know what? Very rarely are Christians vigilant about the love of money among themselves. I would imagine that if I'd committed adultery this week, I would rightly have some of you guys a bit upset about that. That's not acceptable behaviour, Rick, for a Christian, regardless of whether you're a Christian pastor or not. But if I'd actually declared my love for materialism in this last week, the probability of someone coming and rebuking me or saying, listen, I don't think that's right, Rick,
would actually be really low. And I think I'd be more likely myself to rebuke one than the other two. And I think what that does is it reflects the blindness we have to materialism in our Western world. We're happy to rebuke someone who's sexually impure, but we're not happy to rebuke someone who's materialistically obsessed. It's easy to find our identity and our security in our material possessions, isn't it? Wealth is not forbidden in the scriptures. Hear me well. Wealth is not evil. We're encouraged to be wise and prudent with what God has given us. But at the same time, we're warned about the dangers of serving God and money. And here we are warned about the love of money. You can be a homeless person or a billionaire. I've been neither. And you can still have the love of money. That's easy. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 says, whoever loves money will never have enough. And Rockefeller, probably the richest person to ever exist on this world, was asked, when would you have enough? And his quote is apparently, when I've got just a little more. Kerry Packer took that on. That was his quote as well, or repeated quote. Be serious about the warning. It's understandable for those guys. Don't adopt it for you or for me. Materialism plagues us as Christians. Materialism is probably the most likely reason that you will drift from God. The church has asked for my money. I need to work longer. I need to have Sunday morning off because I work 6 days a week already. Long jobs, lots of toys that take us away from meeting together. They are great dangers for us. The last part of verse 5 and 6 reminds us of where we need to find our contentment. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. And what didn't we read about God in Hebrews? What do we see about God in our memory verse? That God is awesomely huge. He is the one who's our helper, our protector, who will never leave us. We can be content with what we have. We can love with this radical love because we have a Saviour that is so much bigger. Here's a question for us to discuss. Do I love my money? Am I content with what I already have? Am I generous with what I have? You will never be able to outgive God. Now, there's so much more we could look at. This is only 5-6 verses out of Hebrews 13. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks on Hebrews, and I hope that doesn't make you roll your eyes. I hope that says there must be a lot in here for us to look at. How about we pray? You might like to reflect or pray about or talk about those 5 questions that you've got. They're all printed in your outline. You can do that over morning tea. You can do that during the week. How about I pray now? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word again. We thank you, Lord, for the great hope that we have. Thank you that your word is not wishy-washy and just telling us what our itching ears want to hear. May we take the warnings and the commands of Hebrews seriously. May we as a church, Lord, be shaped by your word in all our fallenness and sinfulness, Lord. Help us to struggle against that sin and strive to live in obedience to what you command. And Lord, we pray that as we do that, the world will see the worship, our worship of you. But more importantly, that our worship of you will be acceptable to you. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.